In uncertain and unstable times, it is good to be reminded of that which is sure and certain, isn't it? That which cannot be moved, that which rust cannot destroy, that which thieves cannot break in and steal. We are very much aware, I think, in our present age, of the uncertainty of the days in which we live. We find that institutions that were once thought to be high and mighty come crashing down and are laid low. We find that people who we thought to be paragons of virtue, men and women perhaps we looked up to in past ages, are laid low, or their lives come to an end, for every life comes to an end. We look around ourselves, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, and see so few willing to worship our Creator, so few willing to acknowledge the sovereignty of our God, so few in the hands of our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we can find ourselves in despair. We can find ourselves in misery, not knowing what to do or where to look. But can I tell you this morning that as Christians, as believers, as those born again by the Spirit of God, we look forward to a never-ending era of the reign of our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, a reign of glory, a reign of righteousness, of strength and security, a reign of eternity and certainty, of which our era, our days, our world is so utterly lacking. That's what we look forward to. That is the hope of the believer, isn't it? That all the things that are temporal, all of the things of this world will one day pass away and be consumed. And we will reign eternally with Jesus our Lord. This present order, this present chaos, this present uncertainty will not endure forever. And so as believers, Christians have a unique and certain hope, a unique and certain hope which is only and always in Jesus Christ our Lord. A hope which brings to us, I hope and pray brings to you, an eternal perspective on the events of our day. And when we see things crumbling around us, when we see people and institutions passing away and falling into disreputableness, that eternal perspective is something that we can stand on. Jesus Christ and his eternal reign is the rock on which our foundation is built. There is a groaning to all of creation, as we read in our reading from Romans 8. There is an earnest expectation within all of creation for what is to come. Romans 8:23-25, we read these words. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen. Sorry, hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with it for perseverance. Are you eagerly waiting with perseverance for the manifestation of our hope, for the coming of our hope, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope that you are. But Christians have more than a hope for tomorrow, don't we? We have a great and sure and certain hope for tomorrow, but we have more than that. Because our lives today center around looking forward to Jesus Christ and the inauguration of that new era, but we've not been left destitute in the here and now. God has given us great reasons to rejoice. Great reasons to have hope. And to continue in hope while this world does endure in all its chaos, in all its temporariness. We can have confidence in God. You can have confidence in God today. We read in Romans 8, Paul's incredible testimony of all the benefits of being in Jesus Christ. Fixed, immovable, secure, certain. And as we come to consider this psalm before us, Psalm 16, a psalm of David, we know that David himself faced a lot of difficulties, a lot of trouble in his life and in his reign. So many of his psalms reflect that struggle. But the tenor, the notes that this psalm gives is something different. It is overwhelmingly positive. So this morning, in the time that remains to us, I want us to consider some of these things as we look together at this psalm and abiding joy in uncertain times. First of all, what I want to do under our first heading, which is the life of faith today, is to give you seven instructions, if you like, very briefly, for what a life of abiding joy in Christ looks like today. These are not things, not instructions that are going to bring you to salvation, for that is by grace through faith. But these are instructions which I've drawn from this psalm, directions for us in our lives today as believers in Jesus Christ. And the first of those instructions is to depend on God. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the psalm. Depend on God. Because while all around is chaos, there is indeed one firm anchor that holds us fast. And it is to the God of the eternal words that David prays in this psalm. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God. This is a reflection of David's fellowship with God, isn't it? His confidence in his Lord as being the one able to preserve him. Indeed, when we think about it, who else could the king call out to? It's King David. People come to him to help, for help, don't they? People petition him for his wisdom. For his might, for his strength. Who does David go to? He goes to the Lord. He goes to his gods. We as God's children, who should we go to for our help? Who should we depend on but God himself, our heavenly Father? In the grace of God, by his help, David's whole state, his whole person, his whole attitude in this psalm is oriented towards God, towards his Lord, the one in whom he puts his trust. And there is no better place to put your trust than in the Lord our God. There is no one better for you and I to depend upon. Because depending upon God isn't like, let's say, depending upon your job to keep you, or depending upon your car to get you where you need to go. It's not like depending upon your home, your house, for warmth and shelter. Because these things are just objects. Objects that will crumble. Objects that will rust. Objects that may, in a moment, be taken from you. But God is not like those things. Because God is a personal God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is David's God. And in Jesus Christ, he is your God too. David says in verse 2, "You are my Lord." And because it is the grace of God which puts David into such a state, we know that he will preserve him. And we know that he will preserve us. We can be confident in that. That he won't cast you off. That he won't leave you. He won't forsake you. You can depend upon him because he loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die in your place. And if he has given us the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, how will he not freely with him together give us all things? Depend on God. That's my first direction to you this morning. Secondly, second direction for a life of joy and hope today in Jesus Christ. Second direction, reject self-righteousness. Look at the second half of verse 2. "My goodness is nothing apart from you," says David. All the goodness that David says he enjoys, and that would have been a lot of goodness. He was the king, remember. The king of Israel at its height, at its most glorious. But he says, "Whatever good I have, all my goodness is nothing apart from God. It is all due to God." Sounds very similar to something James writes in the New Testament, where he says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above." Everything that we have, every good thing is from him. But we can consider this another way as well, that only in relation to God can anything, the things that we enjoy, the things that we have, be considered good. Nothing is truly good if it is abstracted from God, who is its creator. God is the root and the arbiter, the standard by which things are called good. Can anything be good apart from God's? This world is full of all kinds of things which people call good and right. But what is the measure of what is goodness? What is the measure of what is right? What is the measure of what is true? Are such things really good for us? Are they for our good? Are they good in and of themselves? Well, we have to measure them against our God and against his word. Because, as David says, goodness, my goodness, is nothing apart from you. And so we reject any notion of what we might consider to be right and righteous and good, and see our God standard instead. We cannot by ourselves and of ourselves be good and righteous. That's why he sent Jesus, to do that for us. Reject self-righteousness and look to him. Thirdly, we need to love the saints. In verse 3, David describes God's people, the saints, as the excellent ones. I'm not talking about all those saints that died so long ago, you know. Is it St. George's Day coming up soon? Or is it, I've got a feeling it's today, isn't it? It's St. George's Day today. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about God's children, God's people, believers, those alive here and now, and those gone to glory. David clearly has a high regard for those who are the Lord's, for those who love the Lord, for those who are his own. And because if we love and delight in God, if we depend on him, then we ought, like David, to delight in and love our fellow believers, our fellow Christians, true worshippers of the true and living God. This was Jesus' command, wasn't it? That we love one another. Was one of the last things he stressed with his disciples before he went to the cross. He told them, love one another. The Apostle John, picking up on that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, says, he who loves God must also love his brother. Now, if we truly love God, then we will love his people. And we express that through our conversations with one another, through our treatment of one another. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be marked out and defined by love and care and compassion and delight. Do you delight in your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love them? Are you showing that love to one another in the body of Jesus Christ, in the church? Is your love for the church as broad as God's? If it isn't, then you're denying yourself and others the abiding joy of the fullness of life, which is ours in Jesus Christ. That's how serious that is. It's a serious matter. You know, Jesus so stressed this. We are to love our brothers and sisters. We are to delight in them. Fourthly, hate what is false. If we are to love the brethren, we are to love our brothers and sisters. On the other hand, we find in verse 4 that David rails against those who go after other gods, those who seek after idols. Their sorrows, he says, shall be multiplied. Their drink offerings I will not offer, then I will not take up their names on my lips. He won't even name them. Because not only do those who seek after idols and choose to follow other gods waste their life on what is futile, but they bring themselves trouble by provoking the true and living God to wrath. So David insists, I don't want anything to do with them. And so we must take care to have nothing to do with what is false. Fifthly, we are to rest in God's presence. Rest in God's presence. Look at verses 5 and 6. Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. In these couple of verses, David acknowledges God's goodness to him. His sustaining grace, his power, his provision, now and in the future. The inheritance that he'll get to in a little while. We need to rest in whatever it is that God sends our way. Whatever befalls you as a believer, because of what is secured in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ on high. And so we can say today with David, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. That's an incredible thing for this man to say, considering the trials and the troubles that this man went through. He knew what it was to fall into terrible sin and temptation. He knew what it was to be betrayed by those closest to him. He knew what it was to flee for his life from his enemies and his friends alike. And yet he could say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. This is the blessing of knowing God, isn't it? That however much this world shakes, however much your world personally is shaken by trouble and strife, by temptation, by sorrow and grief, by loss, nothing can take you from the hand of your God. Nothing can take you from the hand of your Saviour, because God has put you there. And we can rest in his providence. What sort of inheritance do you think David is talking about here? We think about David's family. Who was his father? His father, Jesse, was a shepherd. David's the king. What kind of inheritance was David going to get from Jesse? The youngest son of a shepherd. I can't see his father having anything left to leave him after he's left it all to his older brothers. No, David's not talking about his earthly father, is he? The inheritance from his earthly father. He's talking about the hope of glory to come. He's talking about the blessings of God. He's talking really about the Lord Jesus Christ. Being content with the portion that God has given us is key to living a life of joy and fulfillment in a world which is passing away, a world which is crumbling and will slip between our fingers. Learning to be content, learning to be satisfied with the lot that God has given you, instead of burning with envy for what he has given to somebody else. The whole of our society, our culture, is built around this idea of us needing to have more, isn't it? Wanting more. Do we wish, perhaps, that we were somewhere else this morning? Do we wish, perhaps, that we were with someone else? Do we wish that we lived in another day or another time? Do we wish that we had more of one thing or less of another? Or are we content with what the Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father who loves us, sees fit to give to us? Sixthly, give thanks for his aid. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. God has guided David. He has held his hand. He has shown him the way. He has given him counsel. And David enjoys that blessing and rejoices in it. He gives thanks for the inward enlightenment of his heart, which can come only from God, only from knowing him, only from familiarity with his word that he has given to us. And David praises God, who is a marvelous giver. And that's the privilege of the believer, isn't it? Corporately alone, we are set apart to bless, to praise God, to give him thanks for all he has given to us. And what has he given to us? He's given us his son. He's given us everything. We have great reason to give thanks to him. Seventhly, remember to set him before you. This is the duty of the believer. To always have the Lord before us, in our sight, in thought, in heart. And when we know that he is near, when we set him before us in all that we do and everywhere that we go, we can know that security, know that refuge, know that stability, know that joy, his joy. The Lord Jesus Christ himself sustained himself through all his trials to persevere to the end in the sure and certain knowledge that God, his Father, was there to help, to sustain, to hold him up, and when the time was right, to vindicate him over all his foes. We walk in the same path. We follow our Saviour's lead in setting our God before us. We can do that in different ways, can't we? We can begin the day in his word. We can begin the day in prayer and praise. We can spend some time during the day praying and even at night come before him. Set him before your eyes in everything you do and know the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over every sin and every temptation. Indeed, it is that victory that David anticipates that forms the substance of his final words in verse 16. Just to recap those seven instructions. Depend on God. Reject self-righteousness. Love the saints. Hate what is false. Rest in God's providence. Give thanks for his aid. And set him before you. Those final verses, really from verse 9 onwards, speak of David's hope of joy which is to come. Assured of God's aid and his protection. Secure in him, David can rejoice with all his being, living as he does in the hope of God. Confidence that his God will not leave him in death. That's what the word Sheol means. That he won't let him see corruption. He sees the hope of God's laid before him, a hope that goes even beyond the grave. And after the negative assertions of verse 10, he turns very positive in verse 11. The deliverance from death and corruption, which David is assured of, and that you in Jesus Christ can also be assured of, doesn't just lead to survival. Eternal life is not just about a duration. It's about a quality of life. It's about life in all its fullness. A life in which death and corruption have been overcome. And the way of life is in the presence of God with fullness of joy and lasting pleasures. These final words of Psalm 16 are quoted twice in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Once by the Apostle Peter as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, and once by the Apostle Paul in chapter 13. Both of them apply these words to Jesus. We know as we read through God's word that all three of these authors, David, Peter, and Paul, were all anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim that the real subject of this psalm isn't David, but is actually Jesus. Peter confidently states in Acts 2 that David couldn't have been talking about himself, because David did die. He was buried. Peter goes on, he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that is that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Paul writes in Acts 13, verse 36, "For David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." This Jesus who was not left in death, this Jesus who did not see corruption, this Jesus who was sent for your salvation, for your hope, for your faith, for your life, life eternal. This Jesus who was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification is the only one who can give you today these solid joys and lasting pleasures of the new creation, of which we as believers have a foretaste here and now. When we gather together in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's a foretaste of what's coming. It should be a joyful moment. However many or however few there are of us, it is a joyful day to be in God's house with God's people, for this is a foretaste of the hope which is to come in Jesus Christ, the hope of eternity, the hope of glory in him, which we look to in faith. May he help us to live a life of abundant joy, abiding joy, in these uncertain days. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy to us, your promises, for your hope and joy which you have set in us. A hope and joy which is not like the hope and joy of the world, which passes away and crumbles and slips between our fingertips, but a hope and a joy which is eternal and that cannot be changed and cannot crumble and cannot fade, whatever happens to us in this world in these days. Set us, we pray, on the rock of Jesus Christ, that we may not be moved. And may we know the fullness of joy in your presence and the pleasures forevermore that come from your right hand as we seek you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.